So, that must mean we're ready to go on the study of Luke. Still in chapter 19 this week. I think we could call this study the time of your visitation, a phrase that Christ uses in this passage. This is the story of the so-called triumphal entry of Christ, starting in verse 28. Jesus has now gone through Jericho, and then there's a winding road that goes up 2,500 feet and takes about a couple days to walk from Jericho up into Jerusalem. This is his last visit to Jerusalem. His life is nearly over now. We read that after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he set out two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them the Lord has need of it." Those who went sent ahead found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." That seemed to be good enough. They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now, the Mount of Olives is within eyesight of Jerusalem. There's the Mount of Olives, and there's the valley, you know, the Kidron Valley, and then there's Jerusalem there. So there's literally very little distance. And maybe that some people were coming out from Jerusalem, that they heard he was coming. There was also a crowd that was going with him. Remember why Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus last week? It's because of the crowd. So there's a huge pack of people moving along the road. Jesus, known to be a healer, believed by some to be the Messiah. People started getting excited, particularly when they saw him riding on this colt. This is what we call a parousia. We're familiar with this practice where they put the things in the road. It says in another gospel that they were putting palm fronds down and they're taking their cloaks and laying it down so he could, it was sort of like making a carpet for him. This parousia, which means a coming, is a practice they used in Roman culture, a triumphal entry where, like a general or king or a Caesar, had won a campaign in distant battles, and then when they came back home, they would have one of these triumphal entries. It's kind of like our ticker tape parade was based on this. And they would march in the army that had won the battle, and prisoners of war and so forth, and then comes the conquering general, usually mounted on a spectacular gilded chariot, war chariot, sometimes just riding the biggest, most beautiful steed they could put him on, a mount, and with festal armor that would have a lot of gold and silver and be shining in the sun and big plumes. And people would just go crazy at these things, adoring the conquering king as he arrived. This particular parousia is a little bit odd when you think about it. Jesus not riding on a chariot, not even on an old nag. He's riding on the colt of a donkey. I don't know whether you've ever ridden donkeys, but they're not that big. A colt, a young donkey like this, you know, the guy almost looks bigger than the donkey. So there's sort of an odd note that this would be a triumphal entry this way. There's hardly any doubt, though, that they recognize this from the Old Testament. Because we read in 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, this we recognize from the Old Testament. That comes from Psalms 118, verse 26. And it was a messianic psalm. This was had been made into a song that was supposed to be sung when King Messiah comes, when the promised one comes. You sing this song of welcoming. And so it was startling to some, looking on, that this crowd was acknowledging Jesus to be the Messiah. One of the reasons is that they were familiar with this prophecy in the Old Testament book of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so as they looked out and saw this one who many suspected was the Messiah riding up into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, you know, the lights were going on in people's eyes, and they were like, there it is. This is what we've been waiting for. And this prophecy then was fulfilled by Christ in detail. Of course, when you think about it today, looking back at this story, this is the kind of prophecy that really, if Jesus had wanted to posture himself as the Messiah, it wouldn't have been too hard to, you know, kind of purposefully fulfill this thing, right? All you had to do was find a colt of a donkey and ride in Jerusalem on it. It wouldn't be that hard to fake this. And some of the prophecies in the Old Testament are that way. They're more there as a point of recognition more than they are a point of verification. This type of prophecy doesn't really prove anything, since anyone could fulfill it at will. On the other hand, many of the prophecies in the Old Testament are not this way and could not have been faked or purposefully fulfilled. And we're going to look at one of those tonight, in fact, by contrast. Well, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, you hear what they're singing. That's a messianic psalm, you know. Come on. Admit you're not the Messiah. Tell them to shut up. When you think about it, so often in the Gospels, Jesus was willing to hush people. You ever notice that? Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, now keep that quiet. Don't tell anybody about it." And he would always say, "My hour is not yet come. Tell no one." He did that several times when he healed someone. And it seemed like Jesus was eager to keep his identity quiet for a period of time, probably in the recognition that if he came out with the truth, that there would be a quick reaction on the part of the authorities, and that what finally did happen, that would happen too quickly. Today, though, he has a different reaction. Instead of saying, "Yeah, you guys, shut up," he says, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out." So apparently, Jesus feels, "My hour has come. This is it." And he refuses to quiet the crowd and affirms in doing that, that what they're proposing, that he's the Messiah of God, the promised one, the Savior of the human race, is true. Well, as he approached the city of Jerusalem and saw it, he wept over it. Now, that's kind of an odd note, too. There's really some strange, paradoxical things about this whole parousia that's going on. You know, I would think that having a victory parade with everybody shouting Hosanna, praise God, you know, and the excitement and everything, this would be a real exciting time. And Christ would be riding along thinking, "Yeah, this is what we've been heading toward." Not true. As the lens focuses in to Christ's face, we find tears running down his face. Great sorrow on this day. Of course, he knew that these same ones who were crying out Hosanna today, within a matter of probably 4 days, would be crying out again, "Crucify, crucify." And so he put no stock in it. He saw Jerusalem and wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes." So the weeping over Jerusalem, probably, I think, what I deduce from this would be that Jesus knew this was really pseudo-faith, that this was kind of a running along with the crowd kind of thing. Some of them there were probably believers in the true sense, but the rest were just going along with the moment, caught up in some sort of an ecstasy and enthusiasm that was quite superficial and pseudo. Their faith, of course, was partly based on their expectations of the Messiah. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, this was a conquered country that was under foreign occupation. They resented that. They hated the Romans. They hated being under foreign rule. And they wanted their freedom, and they believed that the one who would bring them freedom was King Messiah. The Bible makes it clear, when Messiah comes as king, He's going to throw off all the oppressors of Israel, and that Israel will be in the ascendancy at that time. So they were looking forward to that political deliverance and someone who would crush the Romans under his heel. This type of faith, though, based on what I want from God, and this flicker of recognition where, oh, yeah, maybe this is the answer, is so often superficial. It's so often fickle and changeable. As I mentioned earlier, within days, these same people would have reversed their verdict on Christ and were eager to see him killed. And he knew that that was coming. The type of faith they were expressing was really an egocentric faith. Their excitement about Christ had to do with what they believed he was here to do for them, namely give them political dominance once again. And that wasn't Christ's mission. What we'll learn is that as Jesus went on into Jerusalem, people were waiting for him to rise up and say, you know, to arms, let's go get the Romans. Instead, he struck quite a different posture and wound up alienating all of the Jewish leadership, wound up alienating the crowds by charging them that they were guilty before God and need to be forgiven. And he would not take the crown of glory. He was headed instead for a crown of thorns. And so all of their expectations about Christ were disappointed. And in that disappointment, there was an immediate turning and an immediate change of attitude, of fickleness, where the same one who they had cried out and glorified one day, they would cry out to kill the next. So in this sense, they were like a lot of us today. There are a lot of people today who would be called Christians, who would call themselves that, and yet who relate to God on the basis of what I think God should be like, what I think God should deliver for me, and not truly on the basis of what God really is like. We feel that we can kind of dictate the way God should be to me. And when our expectations are disappointed, there's often a reaction of outrage there. In this sense, these people were following a man-made doctrine. Humans were the ones who were really saying, this is what we need from the Messiah. But was that God's plan? Was that God's agenda? No, it was their agenda. And when their agenda was disappointed, it turned out they weren't really followers of God. They were demanders of God. And so there's a huge difference here. And this is what brought tears to the eyes of Jesus on this day. He was sad that these people really, at the deepest level, had completely missed the point. They did not know who he was. Well, in verse 43, Jesus utters a word of prophecy over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within you, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so he predicts the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem, a prophecy which was fulfilled in 70 AD. These words uttered in 33 AD. So in less than 40 years, this wonderful city that Herod had built up would lie in absolute ruins. And the Romans, who really knew how to do a job when a city withstood them, would often raze every building in the city. In some cases, we read that they would hook up teams of oxen and plow the site where the city had been, sowing salt into the soil as they went, so that nothing would ever grow there. And they liked to really make a statement about this is what happens when you take on the imperial power of Rome. And Jesus knew that this tragedy was soon to descend on the city of Jerusalem. So that's a sad part of the story. The important point for us tonight, though, is the reason that he gives for this, which is namely because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He expected them to recognize the time of their visitation, the time at which God was sending the Messiah, but he knew they had not recognized it. Now, this part of what he's saying is again related to the Old Testament scriptures. Because in the Old Testament scriptures, it not only predicts that a Messiah will come someday, it also tells when he will come. And this prediction, which specifies the actual time of the coming of Christ, Jesus held them accountable to know that prediction and to recognize that it was being fulfilled in their sight. The fact that they did not recognize it was a serious violation of stewardship, really. And I want to go into this prediction a little bit because I think it's one of the real good prophecies in the Old Testament. You know that the whole notion of predictive prophecy is used in the Bible, that God himself prescribed in Isaiah that I'm going to set before you predictions of future events before they come to pass, so that you will know that I'm truly God and there is no other besides me. No one else is able to do what I'm going to do. And then he would go ahead and tell them, here's what's going to happen, this and this and this and this. Many of these predictions have to do with the coming of the Messiah. Others have to do with other events, historical events, many of which we can trace. And we are today in possession of a very remarkable thing when we pick up our Bible. You know, someone was asking me recently, why doesn't God do more miracles today? I think he does a lot of miracles. But the thing is, you may not happen to be present when he does it. I mean, most of us who are believers here, at least, have seen God do, you know, a couple of miracles during our walk with him. It's not terribly frequent. And often, we saw what happened, and maybe a couple of other people saw it, but the rest of the people didn't see it. The result being, it has the effect of building our faith, but then if we tell someone else about it, they always can sit there like, right. I wonder if I would have seen that if I was there. You know, I mean, it's easy to doubt. I'm that way. I would be very skeptical. But what God has given us in the Bible is he has given us essentially a permanent, portable miracle that we can pick up at any time and examine. That he doesn't have to keep doing over and over as we sit there and think, now wait a minute, did I just see that? You know, I want to see that again. And doubting our own perceptions. In the Bible, he's provided us with truly a miraculous event that we can consult repeatedly. And central in this regard is the notion of predictive prophecy. We can look at what was predicted at one period of history, and we can determine through independent sources that exactly that thing happened as God said that it would. And this is one of those cases. So it forms an amazing verification and authentication that Jesus Christ is not just another guy claiming to be some sort of holy man, but that what we have here is completely unique, unlike any other person in the world. And in this way, God, who is well aware that there's a lot of deception in the world and a lot of people claiming things that aren't true, sets the true Messiah apart from all others so that we can know here's someone we can have confidence in. There are, according to most scholars, over 300 specific predictions that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some of them, like Zechariah 9:9, that's one, not that remarkable from the standpoint of verification. Others, like this other one we're going to look at, amazing, because it would be absolutely impossible for Christ or anyone else to fake the results of this. And therefore, we're left staring at the naked truth that what we're seeing is revelation from God himself. It's amazing. And I like this particular one because it's so intricate and it's so detailed that it makes it doubly implausible that this ever could have been fudged in any way. And so I'm going to take you into a little bit of detail on this tonight. The passage that we want to look at that predicts the time of the visitation of Christ is Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of those books of the Old Testament that's full of prophetic visions. Daniel was a prophet prophesying during a period of history when the Jewish people were not living in Israel. A foreign Empire had conquered Israel back in this day as well and had deported the Jewish people to the city of Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Israel. Daniel, one of the first to be deported himself as a boy in 605 or 604 BC. He grew up in Babylon, became one of the wise men of Babylon, an advisor to the king. And this particular vision was written near the end of Daniel's life, now an old man. Daniel was praying to God, saying, "Lord, when do we get to go back home?" And he opened the Bible, and we'll see as we get into this that he was studying the scriptures, which predicted that Israel would be deported, and also predicted that they would be allowed to return to their ancestral land. As he prays about this and fasts, we read that God sent an angel with yet another vision. And the vision commences in Daniel 9, verse 24. Here's what the angel says to him. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Well, that's pretty vague. Whatever it is, we can see the elements here: to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. I don't think that's happened even yet, right? There's still transgressions going on in the world. Let's see. To atone for wickedness. So atonement, that was part of their mission. That was to be carried out through the Messiah. Jesus atoned or paid for human sin, and the Jews had to bring forth the Messiah. Jesus was Jewish. That was part of their mission. To bring in everlasting righteousness, something which probably still has not been fulfilled. To seal up vision and prophecy, that part has been fulfilled, because that's talking about to seal up or to finish vision and prophecy, which means to finish writing the Bible. That was one of their tasks that they were given, was to write this record of the revelation of God and to seal it as a canon, and to make it clear that other books could not be introduced later. And to anoint the most holy place, a reference to the temple in Israel. Significant because at the time that he's praying this prayer, the temple in Israel was lying in ruins. It had been torn down and shattered by Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the things they were to do is to rebuild their temple and anoint it. For all of this mission to be carried out, he gives them 70 sevens. So the first thing we need to know in interpreting this passage is, what is a seven? In Hebrew, the word seven, shabua, or plural shabuim, the word that we get Sabbath from, it could mean a seven of days, and some of your translations read weeks, right? Which I think is a little misleading when you think about it, because they not only had sevens of days, which was a week, they also had such a thing as a sevens of years, a week of years, what they called a sabbatical year. And it's interesting to determine which he's referring to in this passage. We can study the context and determine that very easily. Back in the beginning of Daniel 1, in verse 2, Daniel comments, "I observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So he's reading the scriptures. One of the books, the book of Jeremiah, says that the people of Israel will be deported from their country and will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So Daniel's reading this, and he's counting up. Let's see, I came here in 605. Right now, it's 539. So that's like 66 years. The way they counted years, where any part was considered a whole, could have been considered 67, 68 years. And so he's counting and doing the math, and he's thinking, hey, we're almost there. It's almost time to leave so we can go back home. And this is what launched him into this time of prayer and fasting. Now, 70 years, Jeremiah says, that's the sentence that you'll have to serve because of their idol worship, the human sacrifice, the wanton rejection of God and his law. God had warned them in the law, if you do this, I'm going to kick you out of your land. And you're going to like serve a sentence in another country. And so he's reading about this in the Bible. Also then, as we go down, he prays a prayer of confession. And in verse 11, he says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of the Lord. So he didn't just read Jeremiah. He was also reading the book of Moses, which is, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in there, he found more material about this. Almost certainly, he's reading Leviticus 25, 2 through 7, and chapter 26, verse 27 to 34. Now, normally we would read these, but I'm going to try to streamline this a little bit tonight. So I'm just going to summarize for you, and you can write those verses down and read it for yourself, which I think you should do if you're at all wondering whether I may be distorting this in some way. In Leviticus 25, God says, every seventh year, you know, you plant your fields and harvest them 6 years running, but on the seventh year, you should not plant your field. Let the field sit and go fallow for that year. That's the Sabbath year, he says. That's the Sabbath. The land has a Sabbath to the Lord, a year of rest. And so it was an act of faith on their part to trust that God would provide for them, even though they didn't actively farm on that year. Of course, as a farmer, you'd lose a lot of money probably. You know, if like every sixth year you didn't even plant a crop. This was an expensive law, and it was an unpopular one, too, for that reason. As a matter of fact, it seems that people virtually never followed this law. It was never really obeyed very often. In chapter 26 of Leviticus, 27 to 34, God has a series of warnings. He says, if you follow me and do what I'm telling you, I'm going to bless your land, I'm going to protect you from your enemies, and you'll have a good life. But, he says, if you're treacherous, you reject me, and you even after warnings, you will not turn back. Then he says, I'm going to let your enemies come in, I'm going to let them conquer you, and they will march you away to another country. And you will be outside of the land of Israel during that time, and while you're gone, the land, he says, can have its Sabbath years that you refused to observe while you were there. Not that breaking the Sabbath year law was really the reason they were deported. There were much more serious problems than that that caused them to be deported. But it's more like this was how God set the length of the sentence. 70 times they had ignored the Sabbath law, which in other words, 70 Sabbaths of years would be what? 7 times 70? 490 years they had ignored this law, almost right from the time it was written. And so God's saying, well, I'm just going to send you out of the country then, and while you're gone, I'll just keep the law for you. And we'll just give the land 70 years of Sabbath in a row. That way you can make up for all those years you ignored that. And so the context, the importance of this is, the reason I'm getting into this is what Daniel is studying. This is what he's thinking about. As he's praying to God and analyzing what does the Bible teach about this exile that we're serving, this time in Babylonia. And he's really saying, according to the context, he's studying sabbatical years, or sevens of years. It's a lot more obvious in the Hebrew text than it is in the English text, where King James and others have translated this weeks instead of sevens of years. This point I'm making, which becomes very important in a minute here, that the sevens in this passage refers to years, not to days, is confirmed for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20 and 21. And I'm stepping you with me through all of this so that you can see with your own eyes that this is what it says. In 2 Chronicles, this passage, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, that's the Babylonian emperor, carried them into exile in Babylon, the remnant of believers, And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. You see what I'm saying? That the sabbatical year was all tied up in this sentence to be sent to Babylon. And in fact, you know, Daniel may have written this passage. Daniel or one of his disciples probably were the ones that wrote this passage, because it was written shortly at or shortly after the time of Daniel. And this was what they had come away from these passages understanding. The big picture, 70 sabbatical years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So what God is saying in this vision is, let's try this again. Okay? For 490 years you ignored my laws. So I'm going to give you another 490 years to finish your mission. And he breaks it down in the verses to follow. In verse 25 he says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." Now, it sounds a little complicated, but don't get scared. Look at the connecting words. From this until that will be such and so, right? From the issuing of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, that's what he's waiting for. When do we get to go back and rebuild our city, right? Until the Messiah will be such and so long. Let's draw a diagram. It's easy to understand diagrams. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah will be, what? Seven sevens and 62 sevens. So it's really not that hard to understand. This is nothing like trying to interpret some of the completely vague and obscure so-called prophecies that you read in like Nostradamus or something like that, where it makes no sense whatsoever. And you're reading it, and this is what the syntax says. It's not that complicated. All we have to do, first of all, how long is seven sevens and 62 sevens? It's mathematical, right? Seven times seven is 49 years. 62 times seven, 434 years. Add those two together, 483 years. It's easy. Now, there is another step, if you really want to be accurate, that makes it a little bit more complicated. Even though I'm going to give you this step, even though you don't even need to do this if you don't want to. You can basically understand the prophecy just taking it just like this. But to be perfectly accurate, you should convert their years, which were lunar years of 360 days, into our years of 365 days, or 365 and a quarter. They didn't know how long a year was. They based it on 12 months of 30 days each, a lunar calendar, 1,260 day years. Or, 360 day years. To convert that over, it's very simple. Since their years were 360 days, you just take the number of years, 483 times 360, and you get 173,880 days. Divide that by the true number of days in a year, 365, and you get 476 years. So what we're saying is 476 years is really the same thing as 483 Hebrew years. So it's a difference of what, 6 or 7 years there, 7 years. 476 years, solar years, since we're going to use our calendar, we need to use our years. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah will be 476 years. That's what the prophecy says. All we need to be able to do, if we knew when this decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem, then it would be a simple case of math to find out when the Messiah is supposed to come, wouldn't it? There were at least three and probably four decrees involved in the returning of Israel back to their land. The first one was issued only 2 years after this prophecy was issued. But none of them refer to rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, except one. The one that is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. In this one, the now no longer Babylonians were swept from power by the Persians, And a Persian king had brought in this Jewish guy named Nehemiah into his court, and Nehemiah had a job. He was the wine taster for the king. Now, a wine taster, you know what that is. It's not a connoisseur type taster. This type of job was the fact that people were always trying to poison, you know, the ancient kings and stuff. So they would get some guy, usually a slave, to drink some of the wine and see whether he dropped dead or not, you know, to make sure it was safe for the king to drink. And that was Nehemiah's job. Not a bad job, really. But it's hard to get life insurance for. It's like all you have to do is sit around all day and drink wine and live. Well, in Nehemiah, one day he's drinking wine for the king, and the king looks over, and this happened in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. The king said to me, what is it you want? And we read, the part I'm skipping is the king noticed that Nehemiah looked really sad, and he's like, what's wrong with you? And you know, he's like, you don't feel sick or anything, do you? He was concerned about that. And Nehemiah says to him, the reason I'm sad is because my ancestral land and my city is lying in ruins, the wall of Jerusalem torn down, no gates, and it's just depressing that the place where I should be is lying in ruins. And at this point, the king says, well, what do you want from me? What can I do for you? And he says, well, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And I'll take some people. And he says, I also need letters to the royal forester to get me lumber and so on and so forth. And I'll take some people back and we'll rebuild that city. And we read, the king granted my requests because the hand of the Lord was with me. And these decrees were issued, a decree to the nobles living to the east of Babylon, let this man and his people come through and help them out because they're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. A decree to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. And it's dated in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes, we know exactly who this is referring to. And we don't have to depend on the Bible for it either. It's well known to secular history. This is Artaxerxes Longimanus. And we know that Artaxerxes I began his reign in 465 BC. And here's the Encyclopedia Britannica. Pretty standard source. I think we'll all accept that probably. Artaxerxes I. Achaemenid king of Persia reigned 465 to 425 BC. And by the way, he goes on in this article that says that toward the Jews, he pursued a tolerant policy, allowing them to return to their land and so forth. This is not a Christian source. Okay, this is standard knowledge. I realize a lot of us don't study ancient history that much. But no historian would challenge or question the fact either that the Jews were exiled in Babylon or that they were permitted to return by Artaxerxes I. The date given in Nehemiah is accepted even by scholars who don't believe that the Bible has anything to do with God. So this is really not something that's controversial in any way. You could look this guy up in any standard reference and his name would be there. The 20th year of Artaxerxes, you would take minus 465, if we use minus as BC, add 20 years to that, and we get 445. And we're going to add yet one more year to that because, he says, it was in the month of Nisan. We know their regnal year started in Tishri, that's in fall. So fall of 445 would be the 20th year. And if the 20th year begins in, let's say, October 445, Nisan, which is like March, April, would be in 444. It'd be the next year, right? Because you crossed New Year's. We'll add another year. And we have our date. 444 BC is the date. And this is not controversial. Again, this date would be accepted by all scholars of this period. That's the date of the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Oh man, you can kind of see where this is headed already. Let's see. So all we now have to do is simple mathematics from 444, take 476 years later, and we have the date when the Messiah is supposed to come. So do the math. We come up with 30 from minus 444 to plus 32, which signifies a date of 32 AD. And we'll add another year to that. Why so? Because there's no such thing as a zero year. Now again, I realize I'm throwing details and strange things at some of you who haven't really studied that much, maybe in terms of ancient chronology. But when we deal with the calendar, it's different than a number line. Like think of a number line like you have in math. Minus 3, minus 2, minus 1, 0, 1, 2, and so on. Remember that. Now here on top, we'll put a calendar. 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC. And so they match. But look at the AD dates. They don't match. Why is this? Because the day that 1 BC ended, 1 AD began. And there's no year for zero. That's the way our calendar works. Therefore, if you're adding across this line, you have to either deduct or subtract, and you have to either deduct or subtract one more year to make up the difference between numbers and a calendar. And thus we end up with one more year, and our final true date is 33 AD. That is what the prophecy says. Oh, yes. 33 AD is indeed the best date for this event that we're reading about right here. That's the year that this occurred. That Jesus said to them, you guys should have recognized the time of your visitation. I can't believe you didn't. Because their own Bible had predicted it. I think it's remarkable. I really do. I think this is very remarkable. Now here's why. You know, I heard this. I was already a Christian when I heard this, a young Christian. But I was a Christian who was weak in faith and a very doubting, cynical type of person, which I still tend to be a little bit that way. This passage was very helpful to me. Very helpful indeed. I heard a guy teach it, kind of like I am here. And I was just like, and I saw what he was saying. I could look at my text and I could look at the figures and stuff, and I was like, wow, wow, wow. But I had some questions. You know, I thought to myself, how do we know that this passage in Daniel was really written before the time of Christ? What if it was really written after the time of Christ and inserted into the Old Testament? Yes. That would explain this. Unfortunately, that's not possible. The pre-Christian date of Daniel, including this passage, cannot be denied. The reason being, we have actual copies, scraps of the book of Daniel that predate the day of Christ, reliably dated in the Dead Sea fragments to 150 BC, and a commentary on Daniel as well. Also, Daniel is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was translated in 150 BC. For both of these reasons, only the ignorant could ever assert that any part of Daniel came after the time of Christ. In the Septuagint, we can read this very passage, Daniel including this passage, written a couple hundred years before Christ, minimum. The real dating of Daniel is 500 years before Christ, but we have evidence from 150 and 200 years. This is why today, no scholar, Christian or anti-Christian, will suggest that Daniel is any later than 164 BC. All agree on that. So whether it was 164 or 500, it's BC, it's before the time of Christ, didn't exist at that time. How could they date this event? The decree, how do we know it's really 444 BC? That event is also accepted by all. And again, I would challenge you, if you're questioning that, to pick up your own encyclopedia, look on the internet, whatever you want, and you'll get exactly the same date for Artaxerxes I. And you will also get that he was the one that let the Jews go back to Israel. So it's not in dispute. How can we question a conclusion that is verified not only by literary allusions, but also by archaeological evidence in Israel that show that these cities were re-inhabited and rebuilt at that time? We have actual ruins dating to that time, and it's clear they returned and started rebuilding in the 444 range. Ah, yes. Oh, I had it. Yes, this must be it. Maybe it's just like Zechariah's prophecy. How do we know? You know, Jesus could probably sit there and be counting this up, and him and his followers say, hey, the big opportunity here. Look at Daniel. Look at what Daniel says. If we come walking in on a colt of a donkey this year, probably the month of Nisan would be the best. You know, just to get it squared up exactly. Then they'll think I'm the Messiah. And so if he wanted to make himself the Messiah for some reason, whatever his motive might be, then he could fake it. Or better still, maybe this never even happened. But it was just his followers, after the fact, wrote their books, and they said, because this was written, you know, by his disciples, and they said Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as predicted by Daniel. And so the whole thing is just nothing but a big ruse. What about that? That would explain everything, wouldn't it? Nothing supernatural here. Just another case of religious flim-flam. Would that be possible that they could have faked this? Possible? Possible? Not possible. Not at all. Utterly impossible. And let me explain why. One of the things you have to understand is the New Testament never says that Jesus entered Jerusalem in 33 A.D. Of course, how could they say that? There was no such thing as A.D. B.C. in those days. That came 1,000 years later, our calendar. So no, there's no statement like that. Why do we say that he did this? Then why do we say that he went into Jerusalem in 33? That has to do with the way we determine the chronology of the New Testament. It's a fairly detailed science, chronological study is. We have numerous chronological statements and notations in the New Testament. And as we line these statements up and correlate them with what we know to be the dates of external events, it forms a matrix. Okay, for example, let me give you a few examples. It says Jesus was born while Herod was king, and Herod the Great died in 4 BC. It says that the tax that they had to go to Bethlehem for was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. It says that John the Baptist started his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We know exactly the dates for Tiberius. We know what the 15th year was. We can date that event. John chapter 2, Jesus says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it from the dead. They came back and they said, for 46 years we've been building this temple. We know when they started the temple. We can date that event. We can date it. Today, independently. And so on it goes. Even more elaborate things, like in our solar tables, we know when the new moon was for every year back as far as you want to go. And the date of Passover is based on the new moon. It's supposed to be the second week after the new moon. Which years did Passover fall on a Friday versus some other day during the week? Only certain years. That eliminates many years. It eliminates every year in this range except for 30 and 33 A.D., and we know that Passover was on Friday, when the year that Christ was killed. So on it goes. The list is actually pretty long. And if you're interested in studying this, here's a URL. You can read all about it on the Xenos website. This is an outline written by yours truly, but not my original research. It's just a summary of what everyone else has shown, chronological study of the life of Christ. Here's the point. Okay. To fake this prophecy, these ancient men would have to anticipate how modern scholars would gather chronological notations together and assign a date to the event, and they would have to write their gospel in such a way that modern scholars would reach the conclusions that they have reached. But they had no way of knowing how modern scholars would approach this, or what materials we would have available to us to date these events. It's inconceivable that they could have faked anything like that, even if they had wanted to, for some reason, when you consider the whole scam didn't work out that well. You know, what their motive would be, not only Christ, that all but one of the disciples was also put to death for this, but even if whatever their motive would have been, if they had wanted to falsify the date of the entry of Christ, it would be inconceivable that they could do that. So what are we left with? We know the date. We know that the document precedes the time of Christ. We know the date of the decree is good. We know that the entry of Christ into Jerusalem could not have been faked by the people that wrote about it. You know, even without even looking at the Bible, here's another point. If there were no New Testament, we would still know that this prophecy came true. For the simple reason that Jesus Christ, we wouldn't know to the exact year, but we would know that very close to that, that Jesus must have come in the first third of the first century B.C. We know it because of the sudden emergence of the Christian movement. By the middle of the first century, Christianity had spread all over the Roman Empire. We have non-biblical, extra-biblical sources like Josephus, like Suetonius, like Tacitus, this one, Tacitus, the famous Roman historian, who worked in the archives in Rome with Roman records, not a Christian, hated Christians, thought they deserved to die, but not as cruelly as Nero was killing them at the time. And this comes up in his history of Rome, Annals 15, section 44. He says, he explains what is Christianity to his readers. And he says, Christianity is some crazy cult based on this guy named Jesus who was crucified by Pontius Pilate in Judea. He never read that from the Bible. He read it from the Roman archives. The fact that he says that Pilate was the one who crucified it narrows it down to the 6 years that Pilate ruled in Jerusalem. In other words, we don't even need the New Testament at all to know that Daniel's prediction came true. God, I love this. I love this. You know, after I heard this taught, I started studying it in a lot more detail to find out whether the guy was like, you know, fudging. And the more I've studied it, the more I've realized there's no fudge here. This is for real. How do you explain it? How could this be written? You know, there's no other Messiah to refer to. There is no good explanation other than the fact that this is an act of divine revelation. That what we have here is not human speculation in the Bible, but we have God speaking through the human authors. That's what the explanation is. It's the only one that works. A bigger question, who is Jesus Christ, the object of this prediction? Who do you think he is? I guess this is where the rubber really meets the road. So many of these predictions all end in Jesus Christ. And this is not the only one. This is just one that we're picking out of over, you know, at least hundreds of predictions. And we start to realize, and I don't know whether you're the type, some of us are perfectly happy believing in Christ and we don't need a bit of evidence. We're satisfied. We've met Christ. We know him personally. And I think that's all valid. But some of us sometimes wonder, is there really any evidence? Is there really any proof that any of this is true? And I'm happy to say that by the grace of God, there is indeed such evidence. That God is concerned about you. He wants you to know, look, this isn't just a religious opinion. I'm talking to you. This is different. I'm not kidding. And I'm going to show you that I'm telling the truth, and he provides predictive material for that reason. Would a person change the course of their life because of this obscure reference in Daniel chapter 9? I doubt it. I doubt that that's enough. I don't think I would. But what I would realize is, here is a piece of evidence that's weighty, that is profound, that I cannot explain, and that is enough to get me questioning. That is enough to bring me to the point where I'm really starting to wonder. I wonder if this is really true. I wonder if Christ really is the Messiah. Jesus says this in his teaching in John 7, verse 16 and 17. He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. He says, I'm speaking for God here. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He says, do you want to know whether things I'm saying come from God or whether I'm making it up? He says, if you want to know that, tell God that, and he will show you. In other words, aside from the fact that we have the predictive record, God is prepared to give us more evidence in addition to that. But he's saying, I've given you enough already that you now can make a step of faith. I've stepped toward you. I want you to step toward me now. You should turn to me and I think this is a hard issue. You know, the biggest question is, if Jesus really was the Messiah of God, would I follow him? If it could be shown that he was, would I follow him then? And sometimes the answer is, no. No, I wouldn't. If that's the case, then God has nothing more to say to us. Okay, go your way. But if our attitude is, if it could be shown that he was really the Christ, if I could know that, yes, I would follow him. Yes, indeed, I would definitely follow him. And I would accept his gift of eternal life. Why not? And if we feel that way, then Jesus is saying, tell God you feel that way and you want the rest of the evidence. Ask him. And that brings us to our final question tonight. Why not ask God to give you the rest of the evidence tonight? Why put this off even one more day? This could be the night that you could turn to God and say, if this is true, and I'm getting the feeling it might be, but if it is, I need you to show yourself to me and show me that this is real. And he will provide you with his own presence. It will be very convincing, believe me. I brought a clip up tonight of one of our own who, like a number of you here, actually met Christ personally as an atheist, met God after hearing Daniel 9 taught. I thought this is Debbie's story. I thought it would be interesting.
I really did not believe. I believed that Jesus could probably exist. The reason that I didn't really believe or look for evidence is because I didn't believe it was there. You know, the message that I got from the churches that I had attended and from the religious services that I had seen were that the message seemed to be, it's a fairy tale. You know, which is kind of sad that that's what the impression that a church leaves you with. But I thought, well, it's a fairy tale and they're telling us to be good. And, you know, who needs it? It was very important for me to know what truth was. To me, if it wasn't true, then I don't want it to be part of my life. And so that, I remember thinking to myself, you know, I just want to know what the truth is. And at one point, and I think it was probably a month or two before I got invited to fellowship to hear the Daniel 9 teaching, I remember lying in my bed one night and saying, okay, I've stated that you don't exist, but God, if you are there, please show me. Please reveal yourself to me in a way that I know you really are real and true. It was a very small group of people. I'm sure they were all Christians, except for me and Elaine. But we went, and I just thought, you know, what do I have to lose? And so so Gary began teaching, and it was not at all what I expected from a Bible study. But as he taught, the sources that he used seemed quite reliable. As he was doing the math in the prophecy, I was checking the figures. I knew at that point I would probably be a math major, and so I wanted to make sure there wasn't any funny business with the numbers, you know, because I did not want to be to have anyone pull anything over on me. I was very suspicious, you know, so I was checking the figures, but the sources seemed reliable. The figures added up, and I found myself astonished. I was astonished. Jesus was the Messiah. I saw that immediately, and I thought, you know, the religion that I have made fun of and I have mocked is based on a person who really is the Son of God. The big issue in my life was truth. I wanted to know what the truth was. And so that to me was really, that prophecy gave me the evidence that I needed to look at the offer of eternal life through Christ. How could that come true if it weren't a real message, if it weren't the Word of God? How could that come true? And so for me, suddenly the Bible had an authority that I had never given it before. So I was listening, I was suspicious, I was checking the figures, and then he had my full attention because I realized there is no funny business here. This is really true. So as I heard the gospel, I turned to my cousin and I looked at her, and I think I actually grabbed her arm and shook it just to make sure I had her attention. And I said, "Elaine, we would be fools if we did not receive Christ tonight." My first response was just a sense of joy and relief. You know, to live as an atheist is a very depressing life, you know. And I wouldn't say I was depressed all the time, but when I sat and thought about the implications, you know, maybe I was a little bit of a brooding, you know, a little bit on the brooding side for a 17-year-old, but you know, really, that is a pretty depressing way to live. And so, as soon as I became a Christian, I felt just this sense of relief and joy. What I would say to anyone who is questioning Christianity is that the evidence is there. If you look for it, it is there. God is perfectly able to give you all the evidence that you need if you're willing to act on it. Seeing that kind of evidence showed me that the gospel was what it said it was, that it was the way to have eternal life. That was the thing that that really blew me away, you know, after all the evidence, was hearing, this will cost me nothing. All I have to do is open the door of my heart and invite Christ in, and I'll have eternal life. That's some kind of deal.
No kidding. Well, maybe this is your night to do that. Think about it. The time of your visitation. Next week, we'll continue and study the crescendo now that Christ's confrontation with the leadership reaches as they begin to actively plan his death. So do we have then any comments or questions? Just hold your hand up and someone will bring you a microphone so we can hear you.
Dennis, first I want to thank you for reminding me why I hate math. But yeah, the evidence was a big part of me coming to the Lord too, so I do appreciate this teaching and these kinds of teachings because it really helped me put things in perspective like it did for that person. But you said that Jesus held them accountable for knowing Scripture and knowing when and how he would show up. And their tradition was steeped in Scripture reading, and they were God's chosen people, and so I could see why they were expected to know that. Today, though, people, I mean, the Bible isn't taught in school, obviously, and how to have a relationship with Christ and that he loves you and wants a relationship with you definitely isn't taught in school. So how are people held accountable today?
Well, good. Today, of course, we still have the witness that God bears of himself in nature. And in Romans, it says anyone who looks at nature can tell that there is a creator God. It also says anyone who looks into himself can tell that he's a personal being and that he was created by God. And so based on those things, that should begin a questioning process, and God will see that we're interested and we want to know, and he will come out and meet us. He'll see that we get more information. But I think you've also raised an interesting point, which I kind of skipped over, and I don't know whether any of you were sharp enough to pick up on this. Jesus said they were accountable to know when his coming was, but I also argued that the writers of the New Testament would never be able to write their manuscripts in a way that would lead us to that date of 33 AD. Now, are those two points contradictory? not. The point is, they knew that the approximate time of the coming of the Messiah was around that period. They did not have as much precision. They could not know the actual year. Because they could not have dated to the year the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. They knew that it had been so many hundreds of years, but they did not have the Western fetish with keeping accurate chronological records. And they could not have said which year it was that the prophecy was fulfilled. They only knew that it was in this general area. Proof of that is that the Jewish historian Josephus said all the people in Israel knew that Daniel's prediction of the 70 weeks was fulfilled, that it was about fulfilled, and they were expecting the Messiah for that reason. But then he goes on to say that he believed that the fulfillment of it was a guy named Titus Vespasian, the guy who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he thought that was probably the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Well, by any math, that's at least 30, 40 years off. But that gives you an idea of what they knew at the time, which was the general period, but never to the exact year, like what we can do today with our superior calendars of the ancient world, superior to anything that they had in that day. Interesting footnote there. Yeah.
Several years ago, I met a guy who was a former assistant prosecuting attorney for Youngstown, lawyer going to med school, met him at college as his professor, and laid this out to him, and his mouth was hanging open, and he said, "This should be on the front page of the New York Times." He was overwhelmed with the argument, and that there weren't any fudge factors that he could sort out. And yet he never responded in the way that you suggest. That is, he never got to the point where he said, well, then that must mean this is a supernatural book. That must mean Jesus is actually the Son of God. That must mean he actually died for sin. And I'm accountable to go to God and ask for mercy on that basis. And I found that sort of puzzling. And the only thing I could work out was that that comment that he made actually made him doubt. That why wasn't it on the front page of the New York Times? And so he settled for skepticism that came from really a vague source. If this is really true, everybody should know about it. Since everybody doesn't know about it, it must not be true.
Well, you may be giving a little bit too much credit, too, to the honesty of the typical person, the intellectual honesty of individuals, because I've had the same experience with a number of people who have said, I can't answer it. I don't think there is an answer. It looks like it's authentic. And yet have never taken the next step then of responding to what it's all about, which is Christ. And I think that my explanation would be that if, in spite of any and all evidence, if in our hearts we just don't want God in our lives because we have something else we want to do, namely my agenda, and I'm not interested in coming under God's agenda, I think we have the ability to be very subjective and to essentially dismiss any evidence that comes at us, no matter how compelling it is. That's one reason why God says, I'll give you evidence, and it is compelling, but at a certain point, you know, I'm not going to prove it to you like a mathematic formula. I'm not going to prove myself to you. I'll give you evidence that's sufficient, but at a certain point, I want you to make an act of your will, and you turn to me. And if you're not willing to do that, I don't have any more evidence for you. So I think that human will plays a lot of times a larger part than pure evidence and reason. We believe what we want to believe, not necessarily what's really persuasive. One more.
We have covered this in maybe I missed it or whatever, but in Daniel 9:24, we started with 70 weeks.
Yeah.
Right? And then in 25, we went...
We used up 69.
Yeah, 7 weeks and 62, which was 69. Where did the last week go?
The last week has not been used yet, and I guess I'm not going to teach on it right now, but that part is yet to come. It has not happened yet. There's evidence for that in the passage itself because the temple is destroyed, but during the 70th week, which is in verse, 27, it's rebuilt again. an event which has still not occurred. So they build the temple, and it's there for 400 some years, then it's destroyed, then it says they'll rebuild it. And there's a gap of time between the 69th and 70th week. It's the period known as the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years of human history. I don't have time to prove that because we're out of time. Let's turn to the Lord. God, I think we know you're talking to us. We know that we have in our hands here true revelation from you. I think all of us here have either personally met you now and know Christ in a very personal and direct way, or we're at least suspecting tonight that Christ is much more than just some wise man or some ancient teacher. None of the other leaders of, holy men or so-called messiahs have anything like this, verifying that they're for real. Why is Christ the only one? He truly is unique. And tonight, Lord, some of us here want to take the step of saying that I don't feel I have all the answers. I still have some questions. I may still have some doubts. But if you're there, I want to do like that lady did, Debbie did, and just say, look, if you're there and you're real, please show yourself to me, because I'm prepared to follow if you're there. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.